Have you had the experience which I am about to describe? You may have been involved in one like this, and an experience like this, directly or indirectly. Most have. You're in the hospital room. Your loved one or friend is there in the hospital bed, having undergone a number of tests. Through the door comes the physician. You've been waiting for him to come back with the test results. The nurses have done what they could to try to make your friend, your family member, comfortable. But the physician comes through the door with his folder and his pen and had a very somber look. And after having looked at all of the test results, then the words came. We've done all that we can, but there is really no hope. Could be that it's been pediatrics, that you go and there is the small baby you look at through the window with tubes running this way and that, and the child is just hanging on a thread. Life is such a fragile thing, and it is so fragile when you're just a few days old. The doctor asks to see you in the family room and says, "We've done all that we can, but there is no hope." What the writer of Ecclesiastes is doing, what Solomon is doing, as it were, is taking all of us, he's taking humanity, he's taking us by the wrist and taking our pulse. He is looking into our eyes, he's taking our blood pressure, and he looks at us in this book and says, "There's no hope." Well, let me add this, that the places in which you are looking to find hope, there is no hope. And if you are trying to put it together and understand life, get meaning out of it, when you look at any aspect of life through an intellectual pursuit, an emotional pursuit, the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of wealth, however you're trying to define yourself in this world, the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, says, no hope. It's a very, very somber look this book gives to us. It's a very somber mood that we experience when we look into the book of Ecclesiastes. We are about to step into a new section in this book. Let me give you just a little bit of briefing on it, and I want you to take a note or two and look at it carefully. Chapters 7 and 8, though they're not both on our plate this morning, but yet we're stepping into two chapters where you're going to find this emphasis, this purpose, that having focused for us upon the fact that life is terminal, we all are living with a disease and we're going to die from it, we are all in a terminal condition because of the fallen condition of our world and our own mortal bodies. Death stares us right straight in the face. And because then of the somber mood that this book then creates, the writer in chapters 7 and 8 takes us further and says essentially two things in these chapters. One, you and I cannot fathom the plan of God. If you will notice in verse 14 of the 7th chapter, we're going to look at it more in detail later. Chapter 8 and verse 17, just a couple of markers to show you where the thought is going to flow. Chapter 7 and verse 24, you'll see him saying things like cannot discover. You may want to highlight these terms, these words, because they give you the directional signals for this part of the book. Cannot discover. Verse 13, what God has done. Verse 25 of the 7th chapter, the scheme of things. Notice the 17th verse of the 8th chapter, all that God has done. And then again, what goes on under the sun. You see what he's doing? He's saying, here is the great plan of God. It encompasses everything in the universe. Time as it ticks away, the phenomena of nature, everything is encompassed in this plan. And then the second issue that comes up to the top in these two chapters is that this focus, you and I are limited. The meaning of life is found in the mind of God. It can never come from within us. Contrary to the arrogance of contemporary thinking that we have the truth somehow locked in within us, and we need to get into that inner person, that inner self, whatever, however, through meditation or through drugs. We go through different cycles of belief as to how we can tap in to this vast storehouse within us so the human potential can be released and that we will explore the far horizons of humanity and come upon truth. Baloney. You'll never find it. You'll never. You always come back to this. Ecclesiastes brings us back to this. We're limited. We're mortal. Well, what do we do about living life then? If every avenue we pursue to try to put it all together, if this rubric we call life, trying to get it to fit, and we can't, what do we do? Solomon has, at this point for us, some specific pieces of wisdom on how to make the best of life. Now, I'm not implying by that, nor certainly I'm not saying Solomon is implying by this, that this is the basement sale that's going on, and I'm sorry, everything else is sold out, and you'll just have to make do with what's on sale here in the basement. That's not the mindset that exists with these two chapters, but it's this. That though wisdom in and of itself, the human mind and the ability to think rationally, to work logically through things, to see, to draw conclusions, though you cannot come to a conclusion about life that way, yet God does inform the mind. He gives to us through divine revelation, He gives us pieces of counsel to know how to live in this fallen world and enjoy life, and we call this living by faith. These six pieces of counsel for people who are confused by living in a fallen world where death stares them in the face and where there is no hope through conventional wisdom, you're not going to find the meaning of life that way. These six pieces of counsel will help us to live life the way God wants it to be lived, and that's the purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes, is to show us how life is to be lived, to live it by faith. And I then will use, if I may, come back to this picture of the beach and the sandcastles. How is Ecclesiastes like a child at the beach? It shows us the sandcastles that human beings build, but yet the tide comes in and washes them all away. And such is the history of man, such is the history of civilizations and individuals. And we try to build these meaningful experiences to define ourselves, and they're washed away. It's all futile. Solomon, then, is going to make us face reality. The reality that life itself appears to be pointless and futile, and that you cannot wring the meaning out of it by the best effort human beings can give. You cannot. So, how are we to go about living life according to Solomon? We are to go about living life, we want to know how to live a life of faith. Here are words of advice for living in a fallen and broken world. It's hard to get the transitions at points, and in verses 15 to 22 is probably the most difficult paragraph to interpret in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. All right, let's go to the passage and see what is said to us by way of these six pieces of counsel for people who are living in a fallen world so they will know how to live and give light for their path. The first of which is this. The kind of reputation one acquires is of the utmost importance. Notice the first verse. A good name is better than good ointment or fine perfume. And the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. What he is doing, and this is closely connected with what he's going to go on to develop in verses 2 to 6, is this. You can frame it in this question, that establishing oneself a good name or a good reputation is one of the most important, if not the most important pursuit that you can have in life, because it's plugged into how you allow God to come into your life and define it for you, because you will only be able to find it as you see yourself created in His image. So we should live our lives in such a way as to form at the conclusion of it an epitaph which would be exemplary, which would be God-pleasing. One's life has been lived in integrity. One's life has been lived for others. One's life has been lived for the glory of God. Proverbs 10 and verse 7. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. And what he is doing by bringing up this thought of death in this passage is go to a funeral. Death is important to look at and to learn from. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. He doesn't mean that it's better to have just to die than to be born. What he's saying is that you're more apt to learn something from a funeral than you are a birthday party. You go to a funeral, you may not have to literally go to a funeral, but at least as you should contemplate the reality of death. Now, maybe going to a funeral wouldn't be bad. Maybe driving a hearse wouldn't be bad sometimes. I got behind one the other day, and just looking at the thing made me start to think a few things. Do funerals and hearses have that effect upon you? Sure. Unless you are semi-vegetable, you're going to look at that. You're going to go through that experience and hopefully profit from it. Listen to God. Live by His revelation. And therefore, so construct your life, live out your life, that what can be said of it is that here was a life that was lived in a valuable way, a useful way, a way that glorified God. So reputation is important to build a right. See, ethics, morality, living a certain way is not something that is incidental. Now, with the theory of evolution reaching its devastating effects upon Western civilization, reaching into Western civilization, if we're accidental, if we're all one big cosmic joke, and if you play out that theme into life, if we're all one great big accident, then why does it really matter what I do? As long as I seek out and do what's best for me. That's the logic of the theory. Thankfully, a lot of people don't live by the law. They don't practice what they preach when it comes to the theory of evolution, which is the dominating world, dominates much of the world and life view in Western civilization. But I have another question that I want to bring to your attention, another issue which plays off of this, verses 2-6. Take life seriously. It is not only important how you live, so that at the conclusion, good things can be said about you, that you will have a name that will be honorable and that will, say the right things. Take life seriously. What's the best way to deal with reality? It's better to go to a house of mourning. What's the house of mourning? A funeral. Than to the house of feasting. I think, looking at this Hebrew word and where it is located other places in the Song of Solomon, it's associated with parties, it's associated with a wedding feast, it's associated with birthdays, those kind of festivals. And what he's saying is the best way to deal with reality then is look at death right in the eye. Look at it face to face and evaluate your priorities. Why are you living? What do you want to accomplish in life? Don't live in a fantasy world. Now, we all enjoy birthdays, and they're nice. Bring on the cake and bring on the ice cream and bring the presents and let everyone celebrate the day that you were born. And we all like to have that. And I don't think there's a person here who would say that I would rather just celebrate it all by myself and not have anybody notice. We like for people to notice that we were born and that there is some gratitude that we were born. But what Solomon is telling us here is that you're not as likely to learn the really most valuable things from a birthday and partying and laughter, amusement, entertainment. Well, I put it this way because I ask another question. What are some of the ways in which our society attempts to deal with reality? As I just said, partying, amusement, entertainment. We're up to our ears in entertainment. We have to be the most entertained generation that's ever faced. We are. I think that is not arguable. We have a little box in the house, many of us do, that if you would, depending upon your own approach to that little box, you could be entertained constantly. Constantly entertained. Amusement. You don't have to think. You just sit there and let it have its effect upon you. And there's no end to it. Just look at the preview section in Saturday's paper for the weekend on Friday night. And there's no end to the restaurants and the place you can go. Nothing wrong with entertainment. Nothing wrong with amusement. But notice what he says about it all. Come with me down through the second verse. Because here's the reason. Because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. The sorrow that is associated with death and the pain that we experience in the face in a funeral is that makes us ponder spiritual reality. And I would rather do weddings than funerals. They're more enjoyable. And I think sometimes things can get through in weddings. At least that's my desire in a wedding, is to remind all of us in a wedding, or whoever is there, of the essentials of what makes a good marriage. It's an excellent time to be reminded. It can be a time to recommit oneself to marriage and to a relationship that perhaps has fallen into disrepair. You know, there's nothing like a funeral, though, to give an opportunity to present the gospel and to get our priorities back in focus. That's one of the most useful times, or can be, potentially. That's what he's saying. The living takes it to heart. Takes it to heart. The heart is not the place of feeling. You have to understand them. You see the word heart used through these verses a number of times. The Hebrew word lev, the Greek word cardia, what is it called? Libe. I'm learning my German here, and Claudette's helping with it. The heart. Love. The heart. What we associate love with the heart as a feeling, as an emotion. The Hebrew uses the word lev as the place of reflection. It's what you think with. And notice now how he says that in the end of verse 2. The living takes it to heart. That's the place where thinking and choosing occur. So you sit, you ponder death, and it should force you to reevaluate your life, to adjust your priorities. Sorrow is better than laughter. See, laughter can be a narcotic. Comedy. You know, there are some people, though, who have a Saturday Night Live mentality about life. Have you ever noticed that about some folks? That life has got to be fun. That's the way they define life. Fun. I've got to have fun at all costs. You're not letting me have fun. I don't have room for you. I don't have time for you because you're not letting me have fun. Oh, how contrary to what is the driving purpose of God's revelation. Think seriously about life. And some of us can desire laughter and joking and carrying on and amusement and entertainment, and we never face reality. It's sandcastles, fantasy world. Never can face up to it. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. You know, there is a certain sobriety and seriousness. Sometimes you may not. These Christians who want to make you always smile. Now, sometimes song leaders do that to us, don't they? You've all got to be smiling while you sing. Who says so? Now, if we are all there somber and frowning because we've lost the joy of the Lord, then we need to stop and do some evaluation and repentance. I'm simply making a brief here for this fact. Not that we should be grumps. My point is that there is a certain sadness that does come as you look at the fallenness and brokenness of this world, and you don't define life by fun and jokes. Some people just can't face reality. That's what he's focusing on. The mind of the wise is in the house of the morning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Playing and partying, as I said, can be an anesthetic. It can blur you to spiritual realities. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man, constructive criticism, than for one to listen to the song of fools. So yeah, you can turn up your stereo real loud and you can listen to music that tells you all kind of foolish things. You know, you can only take so much of popular music, really. It gets just a little bit old after a while. Granted, I mean, no matter what your fare, popular music, country music, just wears on you after a while. I'm not one to say we should never listen to anything but Christian music. But you know, it does have an eroding effect upon you when you stop to think what they're singing about all the time. I mean, if they take the word love and baby out of most of the songs, they evaporate. Baby, 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 and love, love, love. And as the music goes on and on and on, Heartbreak Hotel and all the rest. But you know, the tragedy is that some people count that as more, as they count it more life-defining, and they count it as the greater part of their life than exposing themselves to consistent instruction from the Word of God. Now, parents often worry about their children as they come up into the teen years and begin to listen to a lot of music. And I think probably rightly so, they should be concerned with what are they listening to all the time. How much time is spent hearing, pondering God's Word compared to what one is hearing over on the CD? And so some people are those who love to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorn bushes under the pot, so is the laughter of the fool. There are people who can make jokes about God, make jokes about death, make jokes about life, make jokes about everything sacred. You know, he says, it's like taking pine straw and throwing it in your fireplace. It flares and crackles, but it doesn't last and produce anything lasting. That's there's a lot of noise, but no heat, no substance to it. So that's what he is saying at this point. Let's take life seriously. Face up to reality. Now, there's another piece of counsel that he gives in 7:2-10. Beware of the temptations of adversity and prosperity. There are temptations. Now, the Christian is one who can look death squarely in the face, look it right in the eyes, and can win over it and come away a victor. An unbeliever looks at it and goes away and denies it in some form or another. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. But believer and unbeliever alike face this adversity and prosperity issue, verses 7 to 10. Look at it. That when you live out your life, you have an arrangement. Depending on their hills and valleys, and we all have all got them. Some of us this morning are up on a hill, and the wind, the breeze is in your face, and it feels good, and it's sunny, and the birds are singing, and you're up, and some of you are, you're in the shadows, your life is looking a little bleak, you're going through some difficult times, and then perhaps by this time next week, the roles will be completely reversed. Such is life. As the French say, c'est la vie. Such is life. But what do you learn from it? For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Well, let me have you see this. How do some people attempt to deal with life, with its adversity, the trials, the pain, the suffering that comes with it? There are people who take shortcuts. That's what I think Solomon is saying. This is his piece, this third piece of counsel. There are some people who try to maneuver their way through life by taking shortcuts. Now, sometimes shortcuts can be good, but we know from Little Red Riding Hood that sometimes shortcuts can really be bad. You just might meet up with an old bad wolf. And here's what he's saying. That here are two shortcuts. One of them is sketched in verse 7. And this shortcut is to be in hard times, to certainly have financial pressures, and to be tempted to get quick money. In this case, bribery. Sell your moral convictions for some quick bucks, so that you can bring your influence to bear in a situation just for the sake of money. It's the price of your soul. What is the price of your soul? So bribery then is the issue. The lust for money can be corrupting. But then notice that in verses 8 and 9, there is another shortcut. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Keep an eye on long-range goals in life. That's the way to cultivate patience. If you've wondered how can you become a more patient person, I'll tell you, you've got something here you can work with. You will need to be more patient where you are and with the children on these hot summer days. And I try to think this way. This is a part of the counsel I try to do on myself as temptations come to be impatient and you get angry. Think in terms of 15 and 20 years from now, or 5, 10, 15, or longer. Think in those terms. What will the difference be in 5 or 10 years? How will this affect my relationship? Patience, he says, of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. So in times of trial, we need to think in these terms that times of trial is a time for trusting in the purposes of God to be worked out in my life, not for impetuousness, not for flying off the handle and destroying people and attacking them and using hard, harsh words and injuring folks. That's not the answer to it. So the times of trial have purpose. Listen to Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. But some people have tried a shortcut in life, and it's called anger. And they have learned that anger works in a lot of ways. It's amazing how effective anger can be. It's a very seductive device. Think of it. In the first place, anger will get your way a lot of times if you throw a temper tantrum. You will. People will back away. People will let you have your way. People will defer to you. And what you may do also by that is that once you establish the record of being an angry person, people then may begin to defer to you or walk around you. In other words, you have an intimidating factor. And I've known homes like this where one spouse will adopt a way of living to accommodate their partner because they know that if they do this or say that, that's going to provoke them to anger. So they just adopt all kinds of ways to keep from provoking that person to anger. So can you get your way in life? That you can. So shortcuts. But you don't live that way if you're living the way in which God has revealed in the scripture. Patience of spirit is better because you see at the heart of it is really arrogance. Where is it best not to live? Now there's another piece of advice here that he gives as well. Look in the ninth verse, the tenth verse. Do not be angry in your heart. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry. Where anger resides in the bosom of fools. Now, notice the question, where is it best not to live? In the past. Do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. That another shortcut in life can be this. Is that you can be the kind of person that you try to contend with the difficulties and the problems of living in a fallen world, and you just stay awash in nostalgia and sentimentality. And some people really get bad at this the older they get. The condition really becomes acute. All they can do is think about how better things were. I don't think that's facing reality, quite frankly. I know the temptation is there as you get older, because in some ways things were better. Certainly, there were some societal and cultural strengths that don't exist any longer. You remember Israel, though, they fell into the same condition when they got out into the wilderness. What did they say? Oh, we remember the menu that we had in Egypt. Oh, it was a lot better there. Now we're out here ready to die. I mean, what a confusion of misunderstanding of reality. But it was a means of escape, thinking that it was better there. And he said, listen, face reality. Don't live in the past. Deal with what's before you now. That's the kind of wisdom that we need to live in a fallen and broken world. The fourth piece of advice, verses 11 and 12, prosperity can be useful, can be beneficial if it is used wisely. Take the means that God has given to you, and for some of us, He has bestowed a lot more wealth than on others. It varies, but the issue here is this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good. Having wealth in the family is not bad. God doesn't put a premium on poverty. But what He is putting a premium on in addition to, or not just upon wealth, but if you handle your wealth according to God's Word, that's where the commendation comes, not just in having the wealth. What then is the relationship between wealth and wisdom? Wisdom can give wealth meaning. You know how to use it. You are generous with it. Others benefit from it. You can approach it with knowing that it is something that is to be turned back into eternal issues and in the lives of others. And it will protect you from squandering it. You'll know how to invest it. You will follow, I think, the good old wisdom that John Wesley gave. You know, earn as much as you can, save as much as you can, and give as much as you can. And this is the point that he's making in these two verses. But there's another question here, if you will follow me closely here in the 12th verse, that what gives the best security? Wealth or wisdom? For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. That what gives the best security is not establishing a great stock portfolio and having more than enough money for secure retirement or whatever money can provide you by way of security feelings. But wisdom protects us from the dangers in a fallen world. Remember that wisdom is taking the whole counsel of God and bringing it to application in all of the circumstances of life, knowing how to live life God's way. That's the best security measure that you can ever take. Maybe we ought to have a little sign stuck out by our mailbox that would say something to that effect. You know, quantum security, ultimate security, AT&T security. What about wisdom security? I propose that one as the best kind of security in life, because by having a life that's committed to absorb and to take in, as a result of taking in God's Word, you know how to make judgments. You know how to use the money that you've been given. I would love to camp out there, but I've got to move along since we've got a lot of counsel here. We've got two more issues of counsel. Verses 13 and 14, go with the sovereignty of God. You want to live in a fallen world in a way that pleases God, and if you want to enjoy life, go with God's sovereignty. Now, God's providence is immutable. You can't change it. God has a fixed plan. And it's inscrutable. You really can't understand. Well, let me show you what he means by that in verse 13 and 14. Consider the work of God. Now, this means sober reflection. Think now. Put your thinking cap on. For who is able to straighten what has been bent? He has bent. You can't change God's plan. We can't prevent what God wants to do. God is sovereign. We're not. He's the final authority. We're not. As the song said, God is in control. We're not. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made one as well as the other so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. So we can't predict tomorrow. That God has purposely designed His plan to keep us reminded of our mortality and our limitations, and we can't figure it out. What then should be the effect of this confrontation with divine sovereignty, that He rules over the good and the evil and brings them both to accomplish His purpose? He doesn't cause the good. He doesn't cause the evil. He causes the good. But He stands behind the good in a way in which He doesn't stand behind the evil, yet He rules over them both to bring about His purposes. What you and I should do then would be to submit to God, who is wise, good, and just. I don't know why a young life would be taken. Why the righteous or a good person's life would be shortened, and a person who is evil and devious and conniving and crooked and vile and wicked can live on and on and on and on. What he is saying in this place is this, and God rules over it all. You know, there are really only three ways to handle adversity. and maybe we ought to pick up on it at this point, that you can deny God and you can just chalk it all up to bad luck. Life is hard and then you die. That's option one. Any takers on that one? Some people live out their lives with that option. Or you can believe God and you can become angry and bitter. Or you can believe God and submit to His sovereign purpose in your life and to seek to find out how He wants you to handle the prosperity, handle the adversity, and deal with it His way. What's wrong? The wrong way to respond to God's sovereignty? Bitterness, idolatry. That's the wrong way to do it. We need to come to God and say, Lord, I don't understand why this event fell out. Why did so-and-so die? Why has someone contracted cancer? I don't understand why I'm having to go through this and there is all this hemorrhaging of money and I was going to give it to, and I was giving it for your purposes. Now it's hemorrhaging out here and it's going in a direction that seems far less important than where it could have gone and where it was going. I don't understand, but Lord, I am open for you, to you and your counsel of your word, and I pursue you, I seek you, I want to know you, and loving you is the most important thing in life. That's counsel that He's giving to the confused here in life, particularly as it bears on adversity and prosperity and the sovereignty of God. Now here's the last piece of wisdom. Honesty is better than hypocrisy. This is the most difficult paragraph to interpret in Ecclesiastes. I look down at it and let me show you what I think he's doing in this. I'm going to walk you through it as carefully as I can. I have seen everything during my lifetime of futility. What he's telling us is there is nothing in his life which has enabled him to get all the pieces of the puzzle together. This is his experiment. He's a good thinker. He's brilliant. And he said, I have thought it through. I've investigated every avenue. I have worked through the philosophies. And there are no new philosophies. You think you've found one that Solomon didn't know about. There's nothing new under the sun. They just take different shapes and forms. Solomon says, I've looked at them all, and none of them really propose the answer to the meaning of life. Now notice, there is a righteous man. The righteous man here, the tzaddik, the Hebrew tzaddik, this is the one who loves God, is loyal to God. This is the person who seeks to do what's best for his neighbor. That's the righteous man. But notice what he says, who perishes in spite of his righteousness. He dies. Sometimes the good die young, don't they? Not always, but there are those examples. You know of one, I know of one, more than one, where people had promising futures, serving God, seemingly they could have accomplished much for God's sake in this world. Someone pulls over in their lane, goes head on with them, kills them. I think of one man who wrote books on evangelism and was one of the prime leaders in the work of training a generation in the work of evangelism. And he was in the prime of life and he had an automobile accident in Canada and killed him. I think of story after story after story like that. And then look at this. And there is what? There's a wicked man, a rasha. The rasha. This is the person who lives in total disregard for God's law. The rebel, the outlaw, the renegade. No concern for human decency, and they can prosper. And it says, the wicked who prosper prolongs his life in his wickedness, in his evil doings. What must we remember about the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked? Life is not always fair, but God is. Now we're going to move off of that statement in verse 15. See, that sets the direction for us now for verses 16 and following. Now watch. These two verses, 16, 17, and 18, are taken by some to teach moderation. And the ideas go something like this. I think some of you even have a study Bible which perhaps gives this interpretation. I think it's really wrong. It says, whatever you do, just do it moderately. If you do right, you live right, don't overdo it. Just keep it controlled, And that's the way to live. Moderation in living right, thinking right, doing right. And if you're going to do wickedness, bad things, don't overdo those things either. So just live tepidly, moderately. I don't think that's what he is saying at all. I think that what he's saying is this. Yes, we live in a life where there seems to be divine injustice. Seemingly, as he just said. Now I propose a question then. What is the consequence of pretending to be what one is not? That is what I think is the issue in verses 16, 17, and 18. Pretending to be, come to verse 16. Being excessively righteous, do not be overly wise. I'm going to have to get a little grammatical with you here. The reflexive verb in Hebrew here leads us in this direction. Overly wise in your own mind. That idea. Self-righteousness. Thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. That if you think that you... Here's the connection. You think that if you live righteously and do the right things, by righteously here, conforming, making some degree of conformity or achieving some degree of conformity to the law of God. And you can think that by living that way, that somehow you can gain some advantages and some favor and some merit from God. I know of a lady who thought for years this, in many areas, fairly well taught. And I think this is just commentary on the way many of us are. She thought that if you do the right things, you go the right places, and you live in a way that pleases God, that things ought to come your way. Now, isn't there that suspicion? And sure it is. Sure it is. Because what do we tend to do when something bad happens? What'd I do? Or God's not being fair. But here's his advice. Now watch it. If you think that way, if you think that it's a cause and effect relationship with God, I do these things for God, and He does these good things for me, you know what's going to happen? Disillusionment. Because the roof's going to fall on your head somewhere. Something's going to happen. That's painful, disappointing. You set yourself up. The word for ruin here, I think, would be better understood as confounded, astonished, appalled. It's used that way in the other place, Daniel. It's translated that way. So don't try to be what you are not, thinking that by outward compliance you can make God your debtor. So disillusionment and death, notice the 17th verse. Do not be excessively wicked and do not be a fool. Why should you die before your time? What he's saying is that you, if you will avoid wrong living, avoid wickedness, if you will avoid living in an unrighteous, disobedient way, there's going to be an advantage. But if you don't, you know what's going to be the answer? Death. You're going to destroy yourself. So that's the kind of danger and the warning that he sets up before us. Now, coming to a conclusion. What is the key then to integrity? The fear of God. Submitting to Him. Seeking out His whole counsel and trying to find the ways in which you can, the way you can think and the paths you can walk that would bring pleasure to God. That's what fearing the Lord is in verse 18. When he said, it's good that you grasp the one thing. That one thing is that you're not trying to pretend and be something you're not, overly right, or trying to pretend you're righteous and not face up to your own need for God. And the other thing is living as a fool, wickedly, that what you and I ought to do is live humbly before God to seek out His will. What should we do then in conclusion? What should we do when others come up and say evil things against us? Verses 20 and 21. Here's some more of the adversity that you experience in life. See what he's saying to us? Here is how you handle life in a fallen world. Here is how you work through bad situations and confusing times. Circumstances which you can't fully understand. But here's one principle that you had better remember. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the face of the earth who continually does good and who never sins. The point that he's making here is that all of us have a sinful heart and we're apt to stray. Nobody does good, does the right thing all the time. And also, do not take seriously all the words which are spoken, lest you hear your servant cursing you. For you also have realized that you likewise have many times cursed others. What he's saying is that don't pay attention to what others say about you as a way of directing and governing or allowing that to control your life. If you let the opinions and judgments of others so rule and dominate you, then you are going to be their slave. And he said, listen, judge yourself, as according to Matthew 7 and 1. Have you not in your mind and with your lips even at times, have you not judged people wrongly? Have you not been presumptuous before you had all the facts? And you passed a judgment and every one of us has done, we've done it. If not said it, we've thought it and we made a judgment on someone. And it was wrong, totally wrong. What he's saying through this entire passage is this. Look death square in the face. Don't let it be wasted upon you that it's telling you something about life. Life is terminal. And you can't figure it all out. But here's a way to live life and to profit from it. I have a word for you in the face of death to promise, profit from it. Here's a letter to me. Actually, it comes to this entire church. As the time for your church's Vacation Bible School approaches, Vacation Bible School workers, are you here? Sunday school teachers, a time for sobriety. Listen. As the time for your church's VBS approaches, I have been reminded of what your program has meant to my children. My three older daughters attended several years until they started going to Awana camp, which is always the same week. My son, BJ, attended the last few years. In fact, your wife told me at Sheila Johnson's wedding how much she enjoyed having BJ in her class the year before. This is BJ's picture. You may remember BJ, because last year, the first thing Monday morning, they sang happy birthday to him. There is a place for birthday celebrations. It was his sixth birthday, and that was the highlight of his day. He insisted his friend Amy come up too, because her birthday is the day before. BJ will not be there this year. He will not be at Vacation Bible School. As I'm sure you know from the Johnsons and Marabellas, friends of ours and friends, some your friends, and other mutual friends, BJ went to be with the Lord last October the 21st. I guess I have two reasons for writing. One is to let your VBS staff know how much my husband and I appreciate your part in BJ's life. VBS was something he looked forward to every summer. The second is to let you know that we would consider it an honor for you to share BJ's testimony in any way you feel led. The main theme of BJ's life, I believe, is that life is short and never guaranteed. Exactly 2 hours before BJ passed away, his pediatrician told me he would be fine. It was just a virus. His life also teaches us that our children are a precious gift and an awesome responsibility. The one element of peace and hope that we have in our lives today is the fact that we know with everything in us that we will see him again. We know that because 1.5 years before his death, BJ said, "Daddy, I want to be saved." BJ is in heaven because he had a lifetime of biblical teaching. When the Holy Spirit prodded, he answered. In the end, there was no time for giving the gospel, not even a time for a goodbye. The time to accept Christ's free gift of salvation is now. The time to share this truth with our children is now. Because if you notice what goes on in the world, children are joining BJ every day. I have many regrets about BJ's life, many times that I failed him, but I praise God, he never failed him. And BJ will have his 7th birthday party with Jesus. And this is signed Teresa Brown. And I know that the folks at VBS love to sing, and there is, and she has a verse of Jesus Loves Me that I think of often when I think of BJ. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gate to open wide. He will wash away my sin. Let his little child come in. This is the message of Ecclesiastes. The Christian is one who looks death right in the eye and comes away a winner. The unbeliever is the one who looks death in the face and turns away and denies it and pursues other things. I want to encourage those in DVBS and Sunday school teachers to be reminded that you have an opportunity in a few weeks to sow seed, to present the gospel, to love little ones, and you Sunday school teachers do this every Sunday. Let this be an encouragement to you that God in His sovereign hand uses that move and work on behalf of others for His eternal glory. Let's pray about it. Father, my prayer is for those who will be working in the Vacation Bible School and who teach Sunday school week after week in the midst of a lot of other responsibilities. Use this portion of your word and this reminder from our friends in Christ, BJ's mom and dad, Mr. and Mrs. Brown. Oh, Lord, we do come to you to recommit ourselves to the work of giving out the good news in a dying world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. We invite you back this evening for our time in Hebrews.